Well, we saw in our first part the reliability or the historicity of the gospel, as he kept saying, doesn't he, on quite a number of occasions through there. We saw, we heard, we touched, we handled things. These are historical things. These aren't just some stories that we've made up along the way. No, we knew Jesus very well. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we handled him in multiple different ways, alluding to his life, alluding to various different events in the 3 years that Christ was with them, the transfiguration maybe, and certainly in the resurrection. So he's talking about the reliability of the gospel. He's writing against false teachers, false prophets, liars, antichrist, deceivers. They come up later on in the book and in his second and third letter. And he's saying, look, it's not just me, John, we, the apostles, we heard, we saw, we touched, we handled, we know what we're talking about, and first-hand records or first-hand accounts are nearly always more reliable than second or third-hand accounts, aren't they? So these deceivers, these antichrists, these false teachers, these people that are troubling us have only heard of Jesus second or third-hand. They may not have even met anybody who'd met anybody who'd actually met Jesus. Well, we were the apostles. We heard, we saw, we touched, we handled, and the gospel that we bring to you is the gospel of history. It's reliable. We saw the contents of the gospel, although that would have taken us, well, endlessly to think of the contents of the gospel. We saw something of a summary, didn't we, of what the gospel really is, and then the purposes of the fruits of the gospel, that we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. And that he says that we write that your joy may be full. And so the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us, to bring us into fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and that our joy should be full as we fellowship with God and with one another. Like I said, he's writing to counteract. So although we don't have these deceivers, these false prophets, these antichrists, these liars shining out in this passage, later on we do, although he does say if we say certain things, we make God out to be a liar. And when we say that God is a liar, it's pretty obvious and clear that, well, it just turns right back on us, doesn't it? But you get a sense here now that he's got false teachers in mind, doesn't he? He says, if we say a certain thing, you know they're wrong, and this is the answer. So John highlights for us in somewhat of an introduction, we haven't really got into the core and the body of the book yet, but he's highlighting three false claims, if we say, in verse 6, 8 and 10, he then gives us three responses and then three remedies, if you like, or correctives to this false teaching. John is exposing their deceit. But before he can do so, he has to remind us who God is. False teaching is always the result of losing sight or denying who God really is, isn't it? That's what it is. False teaching is losing sight or denying who God really is. So before he can deal with these three false claims, he has to remind us something of who God is and what God is like. They had lost sight on certain things, and so they were making these false claims. What is the big thing that they had lost sight of was the holiness of God, and therefore they make these three ridiculous statements about we do not sin and we have not sinned. So he gives us this great statement about God. He gives us other statements about God, doesn't he? That God is love and God is life and other things. But before he can correct them, he puts God in his right place, if you like, and reminds us of the truth before he exposes and corrects all the errors. Like I say, it's one of the easiest books to translate from the original Greek into English, but it's not one of the easiest books to interpret and understand. Again and again, in the first four verses that we looked at, we had the word life, or word of life, was repeated. That seems to be his theme, and we needed to focus around that, and that this life is a historical event, isn't it? It's a historical person. This life that we can have in Christ is a reliable thing. The gospel of life is a reliable thing. Eternal life, if you like, is the content of the gospel, isn't it? And, well, spiritual life and fellowship with one another and the joy that it produces, that life within us is, well, the product of the gospel. So the word life is used again and again in the first four verses and centers around it. But now he's going to use the word light and darkness. Like I said, easy to translate from the Greek to English, but not really easy to fully grasp and understand. So let's begin, before we go into the three false claims and his response and then the remedies and the correctives to it, let's remind ourselves of this great statement and maybe try to nail down what we think it means. God is light, verse 5 tells us. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you. So this is the message that we heard from Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? So this is the message that we have from the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus that lived and died and rose again on the third day. Not the mystical, magical, false Jesus that doesn't exist of the false teachers and the antichrist, the deceivers and the liars, but the real Jesus of history. This is the message that we received from him, that God is light and in God there is no darkness at all. Although there's no record in the Gospels that Jesus said those exact words, he uses light and darkness again and again, and he calls himself the light of the world as the Son of God. And that's what John got from the teaching of Jesus. If you ask John, what did Jesus believe about God? John would very quickly say that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's what Jesus revealed. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus showed. That's what I get out of spending 3 years with Jesus and seeing the risen Christ. That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. He would have told you that God is love and God is a number of other things. But it's this thing here that the false teachers have forgotten that needs to be pressed home before he can deal with the false teachers. So God is light. Now that does not mean that it would take God 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second, and it takes 8 minutes to get from the sun to the moon. Now that does not mean that it would take God 8 minutes to get from the sun to the moon, because that would mean that it would take him an awful long time to get from heaven to earth to help us. It does not mean that, well, when you shine God through a prism, you end up with the colors of the rainbow, because God is not blue or purple or red or anything else. So what does he mean when it says that God is light? Like I said, it's a very easy book to translate, but a much harder book to, well, understand and interpret. When he says that God is light, I think we need the rest of the Bible to really help us, as well as the context. Now, if the context is all about sin and walking in darkness and lying, well, it's pretty clear that that would be the answer to what it means, isn't it? And that's what the rest of the Bible teaches us. As Habakkuk tells us, that you are of more holier eyes to behold or dwell upon evil. Well, God sees all evil. Obviously, he sees everything. It's not that God turns away so that he cannot see it because he doesn't want to know it. He knows all things, looks upon all things, sees all things, and knows things perfectly. But it means that God cannot look favorably and joyfully or appreciatively upon evil and darkness and sin. He sees all things and he knows all things. But all darkness, all moral imperfection, all unrighteousness grieves and quenches him, and he cannot look with joy and delight upon it. The Bible tells us that when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. So when somebody repents of sin and moral impurity and unholiness and unrighteousness and everything that is contrary to God, repents, thinks about who God is and turns 180 degrees away from sin and to follow God, as the children were told this morning, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels as God himself looks upon that repentance and that faith, that soul receiving salvation, one of his chosen children coming back to him like a prodigal son, and he looks favorably. He looks with joy and peace and blessedness. It delights him. When he looks upon his sinless son at the baptism and the transfiguration, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So when God the Father looks at Jesus, he is well pleased. But when he looks upon sin and moral imperfection, when he looks upon perversity and corruption, when he looks upon everything that disobeys the Ten Commandments, whether it's in thought, word, or in deed, he cannot, has not, and will not ever, ever delight in it. God and sin, the scriptures tell us, are mutually exclusive. And this is what these false teachers had completely forgotten. Psalm 22. As Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are words taken out of Psalm 22. And when you think of the sufferings of the Messiah, as Jesus takes up these words in Psalm 22, very quickly it says, but you are holy. So a concept and an idea, as Jesus is being forsaken, as sin is being imputed and placed upon him, as he is beginning to really suffer the punishment that guilt deserves and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A concept and an idea of the holiness of God is experienced by him in an unimaginable sense. Jesus had a real sense of the holiness of God because whenever he prayed, he often would pray, Holy Father, as in John chapter 17. And the scriptures help us to try to grapple with the holiness of God. In the book of Exodus and Samuel, we're told that it's an incomparable holiness. So even when you use light, and light is very, very helpful, because when you maybe you have snow, absolutely pure white, but as soon as man goes near it and touches it, it's defiled, isn't it? You have pure water coming out of the spring, if you like, but as soon as man goes anywhere near it, it's polluted. But you can't pollute light. No matter what we try to do with it, we can't pollute it. So in some senses, this whole concept of light is a very, very helpful one to help us grapple with the holiness, the purity, the incorruptibility of God. Virtually everything that we touch, virtually everything that we go near, we pollute. Whether it's snow that has not been touched, as soon as we touch it, it's polluted. Whether it's water coming out of a spring that has maybe gone through thousands of miles of some kind of granite and rock to purify, as soon as we go near it or anywhere near it, it's polluted. But not with God. And that's what he's getting at, isn't it? About fellowship, about drawing near to God, having a relationship, being intimate with God. That's what the first part was all about. But when we do draw near to God, we can't pollute him. It's impossible to pollute him because he is light. And the scriptures teach us that God's holiness is an incomparable holiness. We just can't. Although this illustration is very helpful, there are no words, there are no concepts, there are no ideas on earth that would ever help us to fully grasp the extent of God's holiness. The cross maybe is the best place to go. It's the where we see the holiness, the wisdom, and all of the attributes of God clearer than anywhere else. But even the cross itself can never fully explain to us the incomparable holiness of God. His name is holy, Isaiah tells us. His word is holy, the psalmist tells us. His works are holy, the psalmist tells us. His kingdom is holy. So no wonder, as we read from Isaiah chapter 6, one of the things that the angels really cry out about is the holiness of God. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, they are just a reflection, aren't they? When God says, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy, we say, well, what is holiness? How can I be holy? Obey the Ten Commandments as Jesus teaches and opens and explains them to us. They're a reflection, aren't they, of the perfect, moral, upright, incorruptible heart and character and being of God. So incomparable and unexplainable and unimaginable this light is that the Bible describes that around him he is clothed in light. Well, if he is clothed and he wraps light around himself as a garment, and when people see God, whether it's Ezekiel or Isaiah and others, they see light. Well, that's what God wraps around himself. What must the actual essence and being of God himself be like? And these false teachers have absolutely, completely jettisoned this, forgotten about this, and got no concept whatsoever of this. So no wonder they say the ridiculous and absurd things that we hear they're going to say in a moment or two. He's been talking about life, he's been talking about fellowship with God, he's been talking about intimacy with God, and now he is talking about light. That although we are imperfect, and although we would never make these foolish claims about being sinless and not sinning, we can still have fellowship with God. We cannot share in the sinless perfection of God. Christ is our perfection. Christ is our Redeemer. But although God is light, although we would never say foolish things that we have no sin in the light, we can still, through Jesus, have fellowship and intimacy with God. This is what the false teachers had completely lost. And so therefore, John has to write to them and say, do not be unsettled by these people. Do not be moved away from your own steadfastness, from what the apostles have taught you. So let's look then very briefly together at these three claims. They're very, very similar. In actual fact, a number of commentators think the second and the third are exactly the same. It's just, well, the consequence or the response of John that's different. The first claim is in verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we say we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the false claim is that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. It is possible to have fellowship with God, they are saying, and know God, be intimate with him, and continue living in darkness. That moral uprightness, holiness, righteousness, obedience, and all of those other things are absolutely, ridiculously unimportant. The only thing that is important is that you know God, you have fellowship with God, and you understand God. And as long as you understand, as long as you know, and as long as you have fellowship with God, nothing else matters whatsoever. That's what they were saying, and John says that's utterly absurd. How on earth could you possibly have fellowship with God who is light and yet carry on walking in darkness? If light is a picture of the moral purity, the uprightness, the righteousness, the perfection of God, well, surely you would want to be like that. You would be trying to be like that. You would enjoy that and want that if you were to have fellowship with God. How can you have fellowship with God and not want the same things, not like the same things, not desire the same things? And if light is a picture of real knowledge and real understanding, real illumination as light is, how could you have fellowship with God if you don't really actually know or understand him and your view of God is a false one? John says, obviously, this is completely absurd. It's a little bit difficult for us, like I keep saying. It's the easiest book to translate from Greek to English, but one of the harder books to understand, because their society was very different from ours, and they were really entrenched with Greek philosophy. And the uses of words life and light and darkness and fellowship were words that were scattered and used again and again and again throughout Greek philosophy. So it would have meant very different things to them than it does to us here this evening, maybe. But I hope you get the thrust of what's being said. There are certain people who were unsettling the church who were saying, yep, we can walk with God, we can have fellowship with God, when they didn't really know God whatsoever, and they didn't really desire the things that God had commanded at all. To walk in darkness is really to live outside the revelation of God's character and will, isn't it? And they say, we're not too bothered about the character of God, we're not too bothered about the will of God. Knowing and understanding something of God is the answer to all of our problems and is sufficient to bring salvation. But this is by no means what Jesus or the apostles taught at all. As John reminds us, Jesus teaches, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light and neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. So they didn't really know God. They didn't really want to keep the commandments of God or the teaching of Jesus. And therefore they were saying, we have fellowship with God. And yet John is saying, how on earth do you possibly think you can walk in the light when you don't know who God is and you don't want to obey his commandments? If you are living in defiance of God's commandments, and particularly the commandment to love, and that's the big, big problem that these people have. They seem to be self-absorbed, and they really don't care very much about other people, and particularly about suffering Christians, and they're not obeying the commandment to love, how on earth could you possibly say that you have fellowship with God? Because their view of God, their view of the gospel, was so twisted by Greek philosophy, if you like, that their concept of what spiritual life was, their concept of what spiritual light was, their concept of darkness and fellowship with God was so twisted that they were hijacking some Christian language and just adding it to their Greek philosophy, if you like, thinking it was the gospel. Well, it isn't. We do very, very similarly today, particularly maybe in Africa, is a big illustration of this, isn't it? We want to be protected from evil spirits. We want to prosper financially. So let's just add Jesus to our African animism and paganism, and he will protect us from evil spirits and make us rich. Well, that's not the gospel. So often, maybe even in our country, maybe somebody here says, yeah, I'm willing to have Jesus as some kind of insurance against hell. I'm willing to have Jesus as a friend who will help me, but not as my Lord and Savior. In light of death and the grave and eternity, I'm willing to have something of Jesus to help me with that, but I'm not willing to have his commandments, I'm not willing to have his day or his people or all of the other things that Jesus really stands for. And you would somewhat say the words, well, I am a Christian, I have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness. Morally and intellectually, you're walking in darkness. And what does John respond? His response is short and sharp, isn't it? We lie and we do not practice the truth. It is as absurd as claiming to love somebody while being totally self-absorbed and disregarding everything they hold dear. Imagine saying to somebody that you love them, yet you're totally self-absorbed and you're totally disinterested in anything that they are interested in. It's just absurd, isn't it? But he's saying here, how on earth can you say you fellowship with God when you carry on walking in the darkness? John's response is short and sharp, isn't it? We lie and we do not practice the truth. Faith in Jesus brings us, doesn't it, into union and communion with God, but also into union and communion with one another. these false teachers were saying you don't really need to have fellowship with God's people, you don't really need to walk in the light, and all of these other things. You don't need the church, you don't need the apostles, you don't need other Christians. You can be a Christian, you can be saved, you can have eternal life without actually really knowing who God is, and actually without really even walking with him, and without actually really loving his people in a very practical, real, weekly, monthly, yearly way. His corrective is, though, in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we know who God is as light, and we seek to have fellowship with him and walk in the light in fellowship with God and in obedience to his commandments, particularly John says, to love one another, as Jesus taught, is the greatest of all commandments. Well then, he tells us, the blood of Jesus does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're just saying, I have fellowship with God and I am a Christian and these kinds of things, as many of these very confused people were doing, and you carry on walking in darkness in your understanding of God and morally in disobedience to God and total disregard and disfellowship from God's people, you lie and the truth is not in you. But if you walk in the light and you know something of the holiness of God and the perfection of God and who God is and who God's people are and what the gospel is, if we walk in the light of who God is and the light of his commandments, and in the light of walking together, as a lot of this book is about walking together in love, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all of our sin. And that's something they didn't have. They had a false form of Christianity like some of the cults today, or all of the cults today. But if we acknowledge that God is light, and we acknowledge who Jesus is, and not just the moral perfections of God, but his commandments and the gospel, we walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus just goes on. What a wonderful thing for people who know that they are sinners, that the blood of Jesus just goes on cleansing as we carry on walking in the light. There's a second and a third claim that are very, very similar. Let's look at them briefly together this evening. The second false claim and remedy is in verse 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's the false claim. We say we have no sin. The response is we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the remedy, though, is we must confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what an astonishing claim. We have no sin, they say. They deny that they were born with a sinful nature. They believe that some kind of knowledge or faith that they had in Jesus, and not the Jesus of the New Testament, eradicated sin totally from their natures. And so they could say the most ridiculous things, like we have no sin. John's response is we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And later on, even stronger language, he tells us, doesn't he, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. We hear it again and again, don't we? I'm not a sinner. I've not sinned. You even find those that follow John Wesley and others, whether they're Methodists or Moravians, they'll say, I've not sinned for 15 or 20 years or so, they'll say. They're denying that they have a sinful nature. They think that coming to Jesus, it totally eradicates that sinful nature, and there is such a thing as sinless perfection here on earth. It's an astonishing claim, and it all comes from the root of not knowing how holy and what it really means for God to be light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we can really grasp that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and that is perfectly represented in the life the mind, the heart, the will of Christ, we're going to say we sin all the time. We sin every day. We sin every day in thought, word, with my hands, with my time, with my talents, with my resources, with my desires, with my motives. In every sense of the word, the entirety of my existence is sinful. I've never had a thought, I've never spoken a word, I've got no desires or motives, the use of my time, my talents and everything. I have never, ever, ever, ever done anything that is sinlessly perfect in comparison to who God is and how Jesus lives. You see, if you know that God is light, and you know something of our sinful natures, as Jeremiah tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Or David, when his sin was brought to light, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." We say, I have a sinful nature. We understand the gospel that we have a new nature, that I have a new heart, that the Spirit of God is within me. But I know that the old man, the flesh, the sinful nature is still there and corrupts everything. Doesn't corrupt God, as I cannot corrupt light. I can corrupt snow, I can corrupt water, I can corrupt the air, I can corrupt everything else, but I can't corrupt light. And it's God and God alone that is incorruptible. It's God and God alone that is unaffected by the curse and the fall. But everything else is corrupted and defiled by the fall, isn't it? My mind, my heart, my will, my lips, my life, my use of time, my use of talents. Everything else is corrupted by the fall that has damaged, polluted, corrupted, defiled the very core of my being. And these false teachers are saying, we have no sin. We have not sinned. And John says, you haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Not one iota of a clue. If you could just for a brief moment have met Jesus, you would never have spoken in such a way. If you could even for a brief moment enter into the presence of God and see something of the light that surrounds God, let alone the very essence and nature and character of God himself, you would never make such a ridiculous statement. Now, it's very different to us because we're not inundated with Greek philosophy. We're inundated with secular Western philosophy, if you like. And so the people that John is writing to are very, very different to us and the world in which we live in and the things that go on in our hearts and minds outside of the gospel's influence. But we can still grapple and take some stuff out of this evening, can't we? John's response is, if you think of sin lightly, if you think that you are sinless, if you are not challenged as being an absolute sinner in every sense of the word, if you are not completely, wholeheartedly, totally resting in Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness alone, of any hope of getting anywhere near God or receiving any favor from God, you are deceived. You make God out to be a liar. And the truth is not in you. The antidote and the corrective and the remedy for all of this is we don't deny our sins, but we confess it. We agree with God about sin. Its wickedness, its ugliness, its destructiveness. Everything that God says about sin and darkness and immorality. Yet God, you and you alone are absolutely right. Greek philosophy is wrong. Western modern philosophy and ideas are wrong. The cults are wrong. Islam is wrong. Everybody else is wrong. But you are right. We agree with you, God, in every sense of the word, in everything that your word says about sin. I have no grasp, handle, or clue what darkness of sin is unless you reveal and teach it to me in your word. We agree, God, that we were born in sin with a sinful nature. We agree that even our most righteous acts, as Isaiah tells us, are like filthy rags before an infinitely holy God. We agree that the blood of Jesus is our only hope and remedy. We agree, God, that you are faithful, and he doesn't say faithful and merciful, but faithful and just to forgive us. Because you promised forgiveness, so you are faithful to your promise of forgiving us, but you are just in that you have punished your son in our place, as we're going to look at in chapter 2 in much greater depth. You are just. You have justly punished Christ in our place, and therefore when we look to him, or look to you through him for forgiveness, you are faithful to your promises and you have justly judged our sin at the cross to provide a righteousness for us in him. That's what we should grasp out of this, isn't it? What God says about sin and what God says about the gospel are the most important things in all of life. Now, it's good to go to college, it's good to go to university, even it's good to learn this, that and the other about machinery and harvesting and everything, and thank you very much, I love to go to Asda and eat all of the food that you produce from the land and everything else. And it's good that some of you want to become doctors, because when I get sick and this, that and the other, I'm very happy to go to the doctor's surgery and to receive some of his expert advice. Well, I won't say for free, because I do pay my taxes. I'm very glad that some people want to be solicitors and lawyers, because if somebody unjustly makes some kind of criminal act against me or my family, I would be very, very thankful that somebody is a good lawyer or a solicitor, particularly if they're a Christian and they give me a good rate. But the most important thing in all of life, John reminds us, is that we understand the truth about who God is and who we are. Now, although this book is written for people who knew and understood Greek philosophy, and maybe if you were an expert in Greek philosophy, you can get more out of these passages than anybody else. But what do we grasp out of this this evening? I think we must grasp, I know that we must grasp, the absolute moral purity, uprightness, holiness, and perfection of God, and that every thought, every word, every motive, every desire, every action, everything that I am in every sense of the word is nothing more than an act of sin, and therefore I'm absolutely in desperate need of confessing my sin and receiving Christ, and in the need of him to keep on cleansing me and washing me daily, momentarily, with his blood. Because if he doesn't, how can I have fellowship with God? How can we have fellowship with one another? How can we know joy inexpressible if we know something of the holiness of God without the gospel? We too live in an age very similar, in many ways different to the age in which John and to the people that John is writing, but they live in an age where they are saying that knowledge will rectify every problem. Now there are many differences, but that's very similar to today, isn't it? Knowledge will rectify every problem that we have. Well, it won't. Your problem is the holiness of God and your sin. My problem is the holiness of God and my sin. And all the knowledge in the world cannot rectify those problems. The only remedy, John reminds us this evening, is to walk in the light, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, to keep on confessing our sins, generally together, yes, but specifically alone, and the faithfulness and the justice of God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the remedy for our problem. But when you don't see that God is light, you're not going to see the problem, are you? And unless you come into the light and see your own natural instinctive darkness, all the remedies that you try to put up for the problems of life are going to be wrong. And that's what happened here. They'd never seen that God was light, and so all of the problems of life are remedied with some kind of knowledge. Oh, and you can throw Jesus in for good measure
if you feel like it, but not the Jesus of the Bible, obviously.
John reminds us that Jesus is not a moral prophet-like figure. He is not an insightful educator. He is not a self-help theorist or therapist, as he's portrayed to be by much of American evangelicalism today. He is not an instructor in moral guidance. He's not the master of behavior modification techniques or a life coach that he has become in many modern-day churches today. Jesus is not a promoter of self-esteem and positive thinking. As our modern world, so very similar to the Roman Empire, with no objective moral standards, with no criteria for what is right and wrong, with no remedy for wrong, a perverse generation of moral permissiveness, rejection of absolutes and all that is relative, the elevation of virtual tolerance for everything except moral absolutes. In a world without moral limitations that says knowledge, political, ecological, economical, philosophical, psychological, knowledge is the answer to all of our problems, John comes smashing in to a world dominated by Greek philosophy 2,000 years ago and even into our world today, telling us, no, none of the above. You're all completely wrong. God is light. Your problem is God's holiness and your sin. And Jesus is the answer. The answer is not to deny that we have sinful natures or sinful tendencies. The answer is to be honest about ourselves in the light of God's holiness, to come to his truth, to come to Jesus, to come to the gospel, to walk in the light, to have fellowship with Christ, with God and with each other, to seek cleansing continually, to confess our sin generally together and specifically alone before God, to say that God speaks the truth about himself and us in every sense of the word, and to have his word abide in us. That's the answer to all of life's mysteries. He's going to go on to explain Jesus in great depth, isn't he, at the beginning of chapter 2. And in a sense, that is the remedy, the answer to the third question. And we'll look more specifically at that next time. Like I said, it's a very easy book to translate from Greek to English, but not such an easy book to understand. But I'm sure if we've been listening, there's been something or even a few things that we can take away with us and say, yeah, you wrote 2,000 years ago nearly, you smashed into Greek philosophy, decimated it, showing its emptiness and its darkness, lifting up Jesus, showing us that he is the light of the world. And the answer, well, I hope that he has done that again for each and every one of us here this evening. Amen.